Father, Holy Spirit, we pray, Lord God, that you will help us as we come to your holy word to understand it, because we know that all of Scripture is profitable, not just certain parts. And we take that by faith. We know that your words are true. And so because we take that by faith, we want to approach all of Scripture. And so, Father, we come to you right now pleading, Lord God, for your Holy Spirit to speak to us. Because the unfolding of your word, says the psalmist, gives light. It gives understanding even to the simple. So, Lord God, we pray for your Holy Spirit to unfold, Lord God, your words, to give us light when we are lost, when we do not know where the next road is, when we are lost in our own self, when we are lost to the world. Give us light. Lord God, your word can. We pray your Holy Spirit, open your word to us and open our hearts to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Genes have been in existence since the 1920s. Because of its coarser and thicker material, they have been used as protective gear or protective wear. Initially in the 1920s, jeans was mostly worn by cowboys in the American West, and also by railway workers and also lumberjack workers. Because of a coarser material, it gives you protection. During World War II, jeans became mandatory for everyone working in the defense area because, as said, they provide more protection for each of the people serving in the defense area. However, jeans never came really into fashion until a man called Levi Strauss came along. Levi Strauss himself was born in 1829. He came from a very large family where he had three older brothers and three older sisters. They grew up in New York City, and their dad died of TB when Levi Strauss was very young. So the children all went through great poverty. When Levi Strauss himself was barely out of his teens, he heard that there was the gold rush in San Francisco. So he went there to pan for gold, but he wasn't very successful. As he was there in San Francisco, a customer came one day and said, "I have a business idea. I want to take jeans, those denimed wear that you wear on your legs. I want to take that and make that popular, so that the whole world will be able to wear them, not just laborers and soldiers. And I want to make a statement so that young people will rejoice and will be proud in wearing jeans." Jeans became very popular. It became the uniform for the hippie culture in the 60s, those of you who have grown up in that era, the rock and roll culture of the 70s, the heavy metal culture of the 80s, and by 2010s, jeans was the most popular casual wear. Each year, $1.24 billion have been spent on just buying jeans. And Americans that have been surveyed says that they wear at least jeans for 4 days in a week. Once upon a time, Bing Crosby was a singer, was refused entry into a very posh Canadian hotel because he wore jeans. They were not considered formal wear. When Levi Strauss heard about this, he was angry and he was furious. So he designed a formal wear that's made of its jacket and pants made out of denim. And today we call those formal wear that's made out of denim, what do we call them? The Canadian tuxedo, because Bing Crosby was barred out of a Canadian hotel, and Levi Strauss invented that just for that occasion. Levi Strauss became known for Levi's jeans, and he wanted to make a statement that his jeans will change the world. In the Bible, there is another Levi, and he too wants to make a statement. And he too wants to make a statement with his jeans, but it's not J-E-A-N-S, but it's J-E-N-E-S. With his genes, with his blood, with his descendants, he too wants to make a statement. And today we want to look at Levi's genealogy that Sonia read to us earlier this morning. But who on earth is Levi? Levi is one of the 12 tribes, one of the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's one of the sons. And his tribe is very special because they are the priestly tribe. It is from this tribe of Israel that the high priest came, that the priests came, that the gatekeepers of the temple came, the temple singers all came from this tribe. They were the priestly tribe in charge of the worship of God in the Old Testament. So if you turn to your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, which I invite you to do, this is not a very familiar passage. It is a record of the genealogy of not just the priest, but of Levi's son, Kohath, or the high priest. They are the line of the high priest. In Hebrew, they're called the Kohan HaGadol. The Kohan HaGadol. They are the genealogy or the descendants of the high priest. How are we to understand this passage of scripture? It is because it seems unreadable. And then on second hand, how do you even understand it? The way in which we understand a genealogy is to understand its importance. It serves a different function than how we in the Western world understand genealogies. In the Western world, we understand genealogies as written accounts for historical reasons. For instance, my aunt came from Singapore earlier this year to Melbourne. Some of you met her. She was in church one Sunday. And we brought her to Queen's Clift. Queen's Clift is just 1.5 hours away from here. And we visited a museum there, and there was a lovely volunteer that gave us a free tour around the museum. And she was saying that the people at Queen's Clift are trying to write the history of Queen's Clift in early Melbourne. And they're writing a book on the history. And to do that, they're collecting genealogies, because genealogies help you to piece together the history of an area. But that's not primarily what genealogies in the East or in the Bible is about. Because if you look at the genealogies in the Bible, there are names missing here, there are names missing there, and there are many scholars who tend to say the Bible is not reliable. It is therefore a very faulty word that is not really God's word, because there's so many mistakes. This name is left out, this name is left out, this name is inserted, blah, blah, blah. But it's because they're reading the genealogies from Western eyes. Western people read genealogies for historical purposes, but genealogies in the Bible's primary reason is to teach us about God. They are historically accurate, but their primary purpose is to teach us about God. So what does 1 Chronicles chapter 6 verses 1 to 15 teach us about God? When we read this passage, two things need to come in mind, and they will help you interpret the Bible well. They will serve you well. Context and the shape of the genealogy. Context becomes very important. What is the story of Chronicles so far? Human beings have rebelled against God through Adam, and God wants to save humanity through the nation of Israel. And God wants to send his Savior, not only just through Israel, but through one tribe of Israel, and that is through Judah, the Savior will come. And he wants all the tribes of Israel to partner with him as he carries out this great plan. But last week we noticed that the Transjordan tribes in chapter 5 refused, doubted God, and were a heartbreaking situation to God. Not all the tribes were on board. So God wanted to raise people, a tribe at least, that has an unwavering faith, that will trust God in difficult times. Because what was the problem, the Transjordan tribes? When they saw the Assyrians, they trembled. God wants to raise a tribe, a nation of Israel, that will not doubt him. And it will be exemplified through the Levites. And the Levites start off with the high priest, which are the sons of Kohath here. The second thing to take note about this genealogy is the shape. This genealogy is structured around the number 12. The shape of the genealogy is very, very important. Because if you take your book at your Bible, if you look at the sons of Korah or Levi, it's going to just look at one of the sons in these first 15 verses. Kohath is the man that is the son of Levi that he's going to look at. And out of Kohath, down, if you trace down, there are 12 generations to who? To Zadok. And then from Zadok until the end to Jozadak, there are 12 other generations. So it's arranged in the shape of 12. So 24 names in this genealogy altogether. Because why 12? The number of the tribes of Israel, but also to help us to see where the central point is. The central point here, if you look at 12:12, is Zadok, who is the high priest during the time of David. He is at the center of this genealogy, 12 generations before him, 12 generations after him. So God is here trying to help us focus. I'm going to raise a tribe in Israel that's not going to be like the Transjordan tribe. They're not going to shake when times are difficult. And this is going to be the high priest. But what is significant about the high priest? Look at Zadok. He is the man that you need to look at because he's at the center of this genealogy. There are 12 generations before him, 12 generations after him. He's at the center. Look at him, learn from him. Zadok is going to be a major character in the rest of the Book of Chronicles as well as in the Old Testament. He's going to be mentioned 14 more times, 1-4, throughout the books of Chronicles because he is a man of unwavering faith. 1 Chronicles chapter 9 verse 11 says that Zadok himself will be the one that will be in charge of, will be the official over God's house. And we know that this term is very poignant because during the time when David was chased out of the kingdom by his son Absalom, who rebelled against him, David fled for his life because his son Absalom wanted to kill him, but not Zadok. He was the high priest at the time. He was the only one that stayed back together with the concubines and guarded the temple, the city of Jerusalem. When David had such little patience as his faith even wavered, it was Zadok who stayed behind. When and later on in the book of Chronicles, in chapter 15, verse 11, 1 Chronicles, when David had little patience when the ark suddenly fell and killed Uzziah, David had little patience for the ark and was ready to give up, but not Zadok. Zadok was the one who brought the ark back to Jerusalem and placed it well when David had little patience to deal with the ark. And unlike the Transjordan tribes who gave up on God immediately when they saw the powerful Amalekites, here was Zadok who was willing to stand firm regardless of circumstance. That's why he's placed at the middle of this genealogy to say, if you want a faith that's unwavering, that's not like the Transjordan tribe, look at Zadok. I once saw a commercial that begins this way. It shows the picture of a young girl who was standing alone in a very beautiful, picturesque meadow. And the camera zooms to another angle of this commercial, to another side of the field. And there was a ferocious rhinoceros standing at the other side of the field. And this rhinoceros was running as fast as it could, charging its way towards this little girl. The little girl was just standing in the beautiful meadow. She did not scream. She did not run. In fact, she had a very happy face and a very serene face. She was unmoved. As the rhinoceros got closer and closer, the words appear on the screen of this commercial: truth is not being afraid. And just a split second before the rhinoceros tramples upon this helpless girl, it stops. And then the girl, with a smile and never wavering, pats this little rhinoceros and gave it a hug. And then the word says, truth is not being afraid even when you are vulnerable. I think that's a very beautiful picture of what Zadok is. That even in the midst of the greatest fear, when David fled Jerusalem, when the Ark of the Covenant killed Uzziah, he stayed. He was unwavering, just like the little girl. He was unmoved. Why? Why was he unmoved? What gave him that strength to be unmoved? Verse 10 is the answer. Verse 10. What is it about these high priests that gave them a faith that the rest of the tribes don't have at this moment? What is it about them that made them so strong in the Lord? Verse 10. If you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 10. Johanan, the father of Azariah, it was he who served as the priest in the temple Solomon built in Jerusalem. When were the high priests at their glorious best? What is it about the high priests that made them stand out the most? It was when the temple was being built. When the high priest steps into the temple to offer sacrifices on the Day of the Atonement, that's where their power, that's where their faith came from. Because in biblical times, an ordinary priest would have four parts, four things in his garment. An ordinary priest would wear usually the priestly underwear, the tunic, the sash, and the turban. But the high priest, in fact, has eight things in his clothing. On top of what the normal priests wear, he wears an additional robe, he wears a breastplate, and then he also wears a golden plate in front of his turban. So on the Day of Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, when the priest is at his best and offering the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement to God, he's actually a piece of gold. Looks like a piece of gold, because everything about him will be shining like a piece of gold, and he will be at his glorious best. But when he enters the Holy of Holies, he takes them all out. He only wears linen garments and walks into the Holy of Holies. And he goes into the Holy of Holies four times. That means he has to change four times. And each time he has to go in, he has to take a bath. So he has to bathe four times in front of the whole crowd, in front of everybody, four times. And when he's in the presence of God, he only wears linen garments. Why? The strength of the high priest is not in his glittering clothing, but in the very fact that he meets God. And he has nothing to prove but God and God alone. His identity is not in his golden turban. No. Not in his priestly robe, as beautiful as that was. No, he takes them all off. And when he enters the temple, there's one thing about the high priest is that he never wears shoes. Because he has nowhere to go but in the God's presence. And that's why here, verse 10 here tells us, when is the high priest at the greatest? When Solomon's temple is built, when he's there serving in Yom Kippur on the day of the Passover, because that's where his strength is. His identity is found in God. God gives him identity. It's God that gives him strength. Let's apply this to ourselves. Our identity is not defined by the salary you earned. It's not defined by the job you have. It's not defined by what your parents say. It's not defined by the media, how Angela Jolie looks like. No. Our identity is found in Jesus and Jesus alone. And this is very crucial. Let me tell you why. Remember when I was very little, I had a stuttering problem, such that I could not pronounce words clearly. And when my English teacher told us to get up to read, I remember I started my way through a reading passage. I couldn't pronounce tree and three. Three and tree, you know, the tree. And she ridiculed me in front of the whole class. And because it was a Methodist school, she said to the people, "You should all thank God that you are not like Timothy. He will never grow up to be a public speaker because he has this stuttering problem." For years, I was scared. I was defined by what this teacher said. For years, I was scared of public speaking. I was scared of speaking public. I was very, very shy because I was defined. I was so captured by what this teacher said when I was that young. And I was transformed by those words. And until one day when I heard a pastor preach, and the pastor said along the same lines, "Your identity is not what your parents said, not because of what a teacher said, but what Jesus says of you. It's not in the clothes you wear, not like a high priest, not in the clothes you wear. When you're before God, you don't wear all this glittering stuff. You just wear white linen because your identity is defined by God, not in your clothes." And when I heard that, it liberated me. And I remember that Sunday I gave my heart to Jesus and my mouth to Jesus. And I said, "God, take care. I'm not a stutterer. I am your child." And God, in His gracious providence, healed me. And God has a strange sense of humor. Because my teacher said that I would never become a public speaker. I didn't do this purposefully. But God, in His gracious and glorious humor, allowed me to pursue a PhD in speech communication. Isn't it ironic? And my teacher said that I would never grow up to be a public speaker. And essentially, I make my living out of public speaking. Isn't that glorious? God has a great sense of humor. God has a great sense of humor. The Zadok had such unwavering faith because they looked to God as their leader. And the chronicler here is saying, if you want to have unwavering faith, look to Zadok. But let me tell you this, the New Testament says, don't just look to Zadok. He is, though a good high priest that never wavered in the most difficult times when Israel was facing, there is a greater high priest, and that is Jesus Christ that we can look to. Hebrews chapter 4 verses 14 and 15 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we professed. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses." Yes, your weaknesses, your stuttering problems, your weaknesses, he can understand. But and we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet he did not sin. Yet he did not sin. Look to Jesus. But there is one last thing that I want to mention out of this passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 6. This genealogy ends at verse 15. Jozadok was deported when the Lord sent Judah and Jerusalem into exile by the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. As great as this lineage of high priest were, the chronicler tells us at verse 15 that it ended when the Babylonians came and brought Israel to exile, and the priests were brought into exile together with them. Many scholars think that that is a very sour note to end a genealogy that exalts the high priests. But let me tell you, I disagree. Why is this genealogy arranged in 12? In the series of 12? And why is it that this genealogy, although it is about the high priest, if you read the Hebrew and even in the English, the word high priest never occurs, not even once. This is the genealogy of the high priest, but the word high priest never occurs once. You don't read the word Kohan HaGadol anytime in this passage. Why? And why 12? I think this passage is a way of the chronicler saying to us, one day, God is going to make the entire Israel priest before God. That's why this genealogy is not just for the high priest. The word high priest never occurs one time, and it's structured in 12 because there are 12 tribes in Israel, and God is always wanting the people to follow after him. God is saying one day, all of Israel will be like the priest. They will have unwavering faith. They will know that I am the leader. They will be like Zadok and not wonder when things get tough. Yes, even though the exile may happen, but this is not the end of the story. Look at the shape of the genealogy. One day the 12 tribes will be like the priest. And we know that this is right because the New Testament confirms it. The New Testament doesn't just say that Jesus is the high priest, but the New Testament also tells us that we are the priests of God too. So that is why, just as the high priest, when they enter the temple on Yom Kippur, has to dress up in all the glittering array, what does the Bible say we as priests need to do? The high priest had to put on 8 different parts of a clothing. We are only to put on one. Romans chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. Let us behave decently, as in the daytime, not in carousing or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe. It's priestly language. Clothe yourself with what? With glittering gold? No. With the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he will bring us into the Holy of Holies. And do not think about how to gratify the desires of the flesh. Put on Jesus. He will bring you into the Holy of Holies. Where now we can enter the Holy of Holies and we can have that same intimacy like Zadok had. So that our faith will grow. So that our faith will become unwavering in the midst of the most difficult times, because God is with us and we know him and we know Jesus and we are brought before the Holy of Holies. Because I don't think the genealogy ends there. It's an open genealogy. It's arranged in 12, because one day it wants the 12 tribes to embrace it. It wants us to embrace it. And we can through Jesus Christ. Let's make some applications. When you're facing very difficult times, as some of you may be going through, clothe on Jesus. It's not your job that will give you your worth. I have been there. When you do not have a job, you feel like your worth is all gone. But that's not what defines your worth. It's not what your mother or your dad said about you in the past that defines you. My teacher said some gross and difficult things for me. But it's not what defines me. It's what God says that defines you. Put on Christ. Because what does it mean to put on clothing? Mailing usually comes on Wednesday night with a uniform for a pharmacy. When you put on a uniform, you say that I'm a pharmacist. When you put on Christ, you put on Christ's identity. It is Jesus that defines me. In the most difficult time, it is not your circumstances that define you. It doesn't help you determine whether you fail or you pass. It's Jesus. So put on Jesus. And the very first step is to reach out and put him on. Scientist Hope Gerrand has a very interesting article that she has written about seeds. It says that seeds usually will not survive. Many of the seeds that you plant into the ground will not survive. Only a seed will survive if its first root. The first root of a seed becomes very important. If the seed takes its first root and the root can go down 12, 30, 40 meters. And this first root that the seed produces becomes very powerful. If the seed is able to grow its first root and the first root goes down deep enough, it will determine the survival of the seed. If the first root doesn't go far deep enough or doesn't have soil enough to let it grow, the seed will die. But if the seed is able to penetrate down and go down and down a few meters deep and is able to find water supply and the soil that it needs, the seed will start to grow. And when the seed starts to grow, it will swell and it will even split the bed rocks. It will move gallons of water daily over the years. It will even move through concrete and break through concrete. Once when one of the roots is able to survive, it's able to sprout with great strength. The strength of a godly man whose faith doesn't waver is one who has just one root, strong enough, deeply embedded in Jesus Christ. That's what gives us strength in the most difficult times. Father God, we come before you this morning and we pray again with broken hearts, because many a times we are like the nations of Israel. Our faith waver when we see the next Assyrian come. When people shout at us and curse us and say abusive things to us, we think we are defined by those abuses. We get easily heartbroken and we get easily offended. When we get criticisms that are sometimes unfair, Father, help us to build our identity in you and what you think about us rather than this world. Father, you longed for us to be like the high priest, able to put on Christ and enter into the Holy of Holies to fellowship communion with you. And that's what we want to do in our last few moments of our worship, to have communion with you, to sit in your presence and say, God loved me again, comfort me again, speak to me again, tell me again that you love me. Not what the world says, not what my parents say, not what my teacher says, but you. Help us to overcome the hurdles of our lives by stretching out and anchoring our roots in you. We thank you, Lord God, that we can enter the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus Christ when we put on Christ. And we can worship and know you. Thank you, Jesus. In his name we pray.